probably wanted me to grow up to be like Cliff Richard, Good Day. And but I wanted to be more like Paul McCartney in the Beatles. On a bad day, it was Mick Jagger at the Rolling Stones. But strumming a tennis racket and growing my hair long didn't make me a rock star. And I remember in the 1970s, I moved on to the Beach Boys. And I even made myself a full-sized surfboard at school in woodwork. And to my shame, I discovered the first time I used it, it sank, because I hadn't quite designed it as I should have done. In the 1980s, I bought myself a tracksuit to emulate Steve Ovett, as he was competing with Sebastian Coe for an Olympic place, and it lasted about 2 weeks. And then in the 1990s, I bought a new cap and a putter, just like Tiger Woods, to improve my game, and it clearly hasn't. But aspiring to be someone else is natural. Whether it's a positive or a role model, it depends on whether you're a parent or a child. But I wonder, did your parents ever suggest that they wanted you to grow up to be like Jesus? I wonder. Because the amazing truth in the Bible is that we were created for nothing less than to become like Jesus. See, from the very beginning of creation, God's plan has been to make you like his son. That's our destiny. That's our purpose. Rick Warren, in an amazing book, The Purpose-Driven Life, I hope we're going to look at it again next year during Lent, reminds us we were planned for God's pleasure. We were formed for God's family, and we were created to become like Christ. That's our greatest privilege and motivation. And that's why Sunday by Sunday, we've been studying the Old Testament, not just to discover what it has to say about Jesus Christ. Jesus is central to every book of the Bible, but to discover more of God's plan, that we come to know and love him through his son in order that we might become more like him through his spirit. The Apostle Paul in Romans reminds us, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's the work of sanctification. From when we become believers to when we go to be with our Lord, he is forming us, he's molding us, he's shaping us, pruning us, refining us to make us more like Jesus. And today we come to the book of Haggai and we learn something special about Jesus. But along the way, we also learn a little bit about motivation and prioritizing and what it can do for an entire nation. Please turn with me to the book of Haggai. And by the way, the quickest way to find Haggai, if you want to beat your neighbor, is to use the index and find the page number. You'll get there a lot quicker than the person sitting next to you who's trying to impress you by flicking randomly, hoping they'll get there first. Use the index, you'll find Haggai quicker. It's actually hard to find because it's only two pages. It's the second shortest of the Old Testament prophets. So what does Haggai tell us about Jesus? Well, you have to wait for that. Let's first of all note the context, the setting of Haggai's four short prophecies. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies has occurred in 586 BC. God's people have been deported to Babylon and marked the end of their existence as a nation. And their religious life. It had lasted about 70 years. You know, before 1948, Israel had existed as a nation state for about 70 years in the last 4,000 years. So it's nearly existed longer since 1948 as a state, a sovereign state, than it has throughout the whole of history. As exiles in Babylon, the Jews were without a temple, they were without a means of sacrifice, and therefore they were without a means of maintaining a right relationship with God. There was no atonement for sin. Our Lord. But in 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed about 50,000 Jews to return to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, and they were accompanied by Joshua the high priest and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And 2 years later, in 536, the foundation of the temple was laid to great excitement. Great excitement. However, the neighboring Samaritans harassed them, and eventually pressure from Persia brought a halt to the rebuilding. And for 16 long years, the temple was unfinished. They became preoccupied with their daily existence, and God's blessing was absent. Now, this is a classic case of collective and prolonged discouragement. It was great euphoria over the founding of the new country of South Sudan. And here we are, 3 years later, with famine, with civil war, and with large displacement of the population. I could make some comments about our political situation at the moment, but I won't. But I know that you can identify in some, because discouragement is universal. One in four of us will suffer depression this year, but every one of us will get discouraged this year, sooner or later. I know you. I'm sure you do. We all do. It's universal. Discouragement is universal. Discouragement is recurring. We get multiple opportunities to get discouraged every day. The question is, do we take them? It's universal, it's recurring, and it's contagious. In fact, discouragement is highly contagious. I've probably already depressed you at this moment in the sermon, because my discouragement will depress and discourage you. It will infect you, and vice versa. It rubs off. But here is the good news. Discouragement is curable. After 16 years, in 520 BC, God inspired Haggai to motivate the Jews to begin rebuilding the temple again. Haggai 1 verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Haggai's assignment was really simple. Motivate the leaders, inspire the people, complete the work on the temple, and God will bless you. God inspired Haggai to diagnose the problem and prescribe the remedy. And the prophecies of Haggai illustrate the causes and the cures of discouragement. There were three reasons why the work had stopped, and they're the three most common and universal ailments that discourage people the world over. I call them the three D's. Three D's. First is disinterest in spiritual priorities. There was disinterest in spiritual priorities. This is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 2. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while my house remains a ruin? You see, the people had returned from exile intending to rebuild the temple. They'd begun, but opposition arose and the work slowed down. The people cared more about themselves than the Lord's house. There was disinterest in spiritual priorities. Now, I think the application here is very, very obvious. You know, we're in August. You're having a good time. The weather is beautiful and the autumn is coming. So in your list of priorities for the autumn, where does the church come? Where does the church come? Against, say, the new house extension, or the new car, or the foreign holiday, or the major expenditure. Are you beginning to think and pray about how you want to serve the Lord through Christchurch for the year ahead? about your giving to the Lord's work through Christchurch for the year ahead? Are you praying for the ministry of the church here at Christchurch? Disinterest in spiritual priorities. How does Haggai redirect the people to put God first? Oh, we're told in verses 4 to 6. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, they're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Give careful thought to your ways. Haggai repeats it in verse 7. Give careful thought to your ways. What is he doing? He's saying, reflect upon the cause of your impoverishment. Reflect upon the cause of your disinterest. Verse 7, he says, go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops, on people and livestock and all the labors of your hands. You see, you may have thought at the end of the interview with Francis, when I mentioned Christianity Explored, you may possibly have thought, what on earth do they need Christianity Explored for at the moment? They need food. They need a political settlement. They need peace. But what is the priority of the church in every country at every time, whether we're in war or peace, whether we're in prosperity or in poverty? The Lord's priority is the gospel work. It's the proclamation of the gospel, because only through the gospel of Jesus will people be saved and people be motivated to be more a part of the solution than the problem. That's why getting Christianity Explored into Arabic is a key priority for the church in South Sudan, because then they can evangelize those who do not yet know the Lord. Disinterest in spiritual priorities. And when they obeyed the Lord, look what happened. I am with you, says the Lord, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and they began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. You see, the answer to disinterest is put God first. Prioritize his work, and he promises, I am with you. I am with you. That was their first problem, disinterest in spiritual priorities. Secondly, there was discouragement in spiritual purpose. There was discouragement. Chapter 2, verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? You know they were saying? They'd started work, they'd begun to rebuild the temple, but they were discouraged. Why were they discouraged? Because there were some of them were old enough to remember what the old temple looked like. Solomon's temple in all its glory. And they said, what's the point? This is nothing compared to the old temple. If only we could go back to Solomon's temple. And the oldies were infecting the younger ones. The younger ones didn't know what Solomon's temple looked like. They didn't have any photographs or plans. This was the temple that mattered. But no, they were discouraged by comparing the old with the new. They felt the new temple was nothing compared with the glory of Solomon's. So what happened? Within a month, they'd stopped working again. So how does the Lord deal with the discouragement? Well, in the short term, he says, be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people in the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. Notice he's repeating. I am. And then in the long term, he promises, I will shake the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace. See the application? So easy to look back and wish if only we had Margaret Thatcher again. Or maybe not. If only we had Tony Blair again. If only we had the team we had 10 years ago at Christchurch. If only. It's so easy to look back and think of the glory days and be depressed with the work and the rubble and the hassle of today. But here is the first reference to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. I will shake the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. And the glory of the present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Jesus made many references to Solomon. Many references to the fact that the glory now is greater than the glory of Solomon's day. John 12, God the Father speaks of his glory revealed in his Son, and as Jesus describes himself as the one who will die in our place. A voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to them. But Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world is driven out. And I, when I be lifted up, will draw all people to myself. See, the temple of Haggai was needed so that sacrifices could be offered, sin atoned for, God's presence occurred, God's blessing bestowed, God's peace experienced, until the day the Lord Jesus would come and fulfill this prophecy, fulfill the purpose, fulfill the role of the high priest, and take the place of the Passover lamb. You see, their disinterest was redirected by emphasizing God's priorities. Their discouragement was resolved by highlighting God's purposes. And lastly, dissatisfaction with spiritual progress. They were dissatisfied. The third problem that Haggai confronts is dissatisfaction. Now that the people were working, they expected to make up for the years of inactivity by hard work. And so the prophet asked the priests a question about clean and unclean things and their influence. And the answer the priests give is that uncleanness, sin is contagious, while holiness isn't. Holiness is not transferred. The lesson is obvious. Don't expect the work of 3 months to compensate for 6 years of negligence. God's answer to their dissatisfaction is found in verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. Do you believe that? Forget the past. From this day on, I will bless you. If you get your priorities right, clarify your purposes, God will bless you. You see, God's blessing, God's glory, can't be bought or earned or achieved by good works, even building a temple. It's a free gift from a merciful God. And here, in the last few verses, we have this prophecy of the Lord Jesus. The word of the Lord came to Haggai, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord describes Zerubbabel as his signet ring. It was a sign of authority. It was a sign of God's presence. Now, given the apocalyptic language here, the end time scenario, and with the help of the Gospels and the epistles, we see that this is pointing to its highest and most definitive expression in the Son of Zerubbabel. The Son of Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus. There is a clear parallel between the promise of Haggai and God's message when Jesus was baptized. What did God say when Jesus was baptized? As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, my chosen one, I love, with whom I am well pleased. Zerubbabel appears in not one, but both of the genealogical lists in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Jesus was the son of Zerubbabel. The son of Zerubbabel. He was the chosen one that God promised would come. Haggai has indeed diagnosed the problem, prescribed the remedy. Their disinterest was resolved by restating God's priorities. Their discouragement was resolved by reiterating God's purposes. Their dissatisfaction was overcome by reminding them of God's promises. What's the application? Well, Haggai's message about God-given priorities, about God-given purposes, about God's amazing promises clearly apply to us as much as to his generation. If you're feeling disinterested in God at the moment, if you're discouraged by the challenges you face, if you're dissatisfied with your spiritual progress, remember God's call in your life. Become like Jesus. It's what Paul writes about in our epistle we had read from 2 Corinthians 1. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. They're fulfilled in Jesus. And as though him, the Amen has been spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The promise God made to Zerubbabel was fulfilled in Jesus, and through Jesus it is fulfilled in us. We receive the seal of his ownership, that signet ring. He has put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. When we focus on our God-given priorities, when we join hands and work together in fulfilling our God's purposes as a church, when we encourage another with God's precious promises, we will make a difference in the lives of many other people that will endure for eternity. The glory of the past is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed. Jesus is indeed the desire of the nations. My favorite Christmas carol is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's got three verses. But actually, Charles Wesley wrote a fourth verse, the final verse, the consummation of the carol. We don't sing it today. Here are the words. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Final Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love. Get our prayer. Let's pray together. Oh, we thank you for Haggai, for this short, challenging prophecy. Lord, help us to refocus upon your priorities for us as individuals. Help us to work together to fulfill your purposes for us as a church. And Lord, help us to remember your precious promises that are all yes in Christ Jesus. We ask this glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.